Now we're going to dive into our scripture reading. If you don't have a Bible, feel free to use one from the pews. If you want to take it home, this will be our gift to you. Feel free to take it home. If you have your own Bible, please grab it and open it, because that's what nourishes our soul, the Word of God. And so if you're using the Pew Bible, you can find our passage in page 821. It'll be Luke chapter 15, starting in verse 1. And the word of the Lord says this: "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.' So he told them this parable: 'What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country. And there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pots that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put on a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this, my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. This is the word of the Lord.
Let's see here. There we go. All right. Good morning. Man, so good to be together with you guys. Man, what a week here. Men's retreat, all kinds of exciting stuff going on. I got to spend a couple days with some pastors and preachers working on some preaching stuff this week. Our very own Sebastian just had a birthday, so that's kind of exciting. Yesterday, just turned 33, so be sure to wish him a very happy birthday. But man, I really have to say my heart is full, not just of Michael Curtis's brisket, but of some delicious food, but more importantly, just the fellowship and camaraderie of just hanging out with a bunch of dudes and really talk about what God's doing in our lives, man. I mean, that kind of space and time, like, Man, we all just need people in our lives that we can just share, yeah, what's going on in our lives, and people that can walk alongside of us. I love the analogy Zach gave of like the ultra marathoners. Like they have little pacers that walk with them, and as they're trying to do the long races that they're a part of, the David Goggins, this famous marathon, like it's, you know, they don't do that alone. They're doing that as they've got people that are in the race with them. We need that so much in our own personal lives. And so I want to thank Mark. I don't see him in here today, but man, for helping organize that. Tom Birch, I don't see him in here either. They're probably both wiped out and exhausted from the whole men's retreat, but they did a phenomenal job putting that on. And so thankful for our time together. The theme of this year's men's retreat was In the Name of the Father, which is kind of cool to think about the Father's work. And it's kind of cool because our Missional Living series this week, I'm going to be talking about Luke 15, which talks about the lavish love of the Father. And it just so happens that my Missional Living series and the men's retreat theme and the women's retreat theme are all just kind of merging together this week. And so we're going to get to look at this beautiful parable as we think about what it means to reach out into our community with the good news of the gospel. We're going to use this paradigm that Luke 15 presents to help us think about what that engagement might look like. And though the story is called The Prodigal Son, and he tends to get all the press in these stories, there's actually three characters in the parable. In Luke 15, if you've read it or you've heard it before, there's, of course, the famous prodigal son, the younger brother that runs off into the far country. We've got the lost son, but there's also this older brother. We're going to see he's a bit of more of a legalistic son. He stuck around, he followed all the rules, did all the right things, but we're going to see he's got his own issues that he needs to deal with, but really front and center in Luke 15 and front and center in a men's retreat. This year, it was just this lavish love of the Father and how vital that is to our lives together as Christians. So my big idea for this morning, what I want you to walk away with today, is that what lost and legalistic sons and daughters need most is the lavish love of the Father. What lost and legalistic sons and daughters need most is the lavish love of the Father. So let's pray this morning as we dive in, that these words might come home to us in some new and fresh ways. Father, we've already sung that great line, prone to wander, Lord. We feel it, prone to leave the fold of God. And we feel that tug in our own lives to head off in search of new excitement and adventure and shrug off all of the responsibilities of adulting and parenting and just go out there and experience life unencumbered and totally free. And we also, some of us, it just keeps soldiering on in a joyless labor and duty and kind of bitter and kind of unhappy. And so I pray, God, that you might free us, you might liberate us from some of those things, introduce us to that just beautiful love of the Father this morning. And will we walk away full of that love to be able to share with others in our lives and our community? We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to pick up this classic Bible story, one of Jesus' most famous parables, Luke chapter 15. And you're going to want to follow along in your Bible just to pick it up. I don't have it all on the screen here because I want you to see that it's all in here. It's in the Bible. Follow this story along for yourselves. And we're going to pick it up in verse 11 with the introduction to this parable. And Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living." What an introduction to this story. Jesus' audience would have been absolutely floored by it. Now, today, it's actually quite common for parents to give their children large amounts of money to go to college or take a gap year, travel the world, go backpacking in Europe, start a business. And so, you know, sometimes we think, oh yeah, of course, you know, sons that want some money to go take a trip and travel. And if we're thinking like that, and some of us are like, no way, that's not my experience. But if you don't have that, we might easily miss how offensive this younger son's request actually is. Do you see what he's saying? Usually, you know, you have to die first before you get the inheritance, right? So this son is saying, Dad, I wish you were dead so I could get all of your money, so I could get on with the life that I wanted to live. So, you know, so that's a significant problem just out of the gates. You know, asking for your inheritance before your father actually dies would have been highly unconventional, inappropriate, offensive, and generally frowned upon in the culture in which they were living. Second, to make matters more complicated, this father couldn't just wire funds into his son's bank account, right? In that day and age, there was not like, you know, just liquid assets that you could just transfer around on Venmo or Cash App or whatever. If you wanted to get an inheritance from your father at that point, you would have to liquidate the family estate because all the wealth was in property. It was in cattle, it was in sheep, it was in goats, it was in equipment and property. And so if this father was going to give his son his inheritance early, they would literally have to have an auction, right? And start selling off the livestock, selling off the property. This would have been a public spectacle, and it would have publicly humiliated this family that this son would dare to demand an inheritance early and then put the whole family through this public spectacle of literally dividing up the family estate, selling off property that might have been in the family for years. It would have been a total scandal. But the most shocking thing to Jesus' audience is that this father actually does it. He just matter-of-factly says, oh, you want your inheritance? Okay, we'll divide up the estate. We'll do what needs to be done, and you can go take your money and leave, right? Jesus' audience would have been expecting the father would put this entitled son in his place, smack this kid upside the head. Like, are you crazy? You know, what do you think you're doing? Maybe kick him out of the house publicly, you know, shame him. That's what everybody in the audience would have been expecting. But that's not what happens. The father gives him the resources, and in verse 13, this story continues for us. Not many days later, the young son, so he didn't even wait long, man. Once he cashed that money in, he gathered all he had, took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. The story goes from bad to worse. Not only does he shame the family, not only does he make a public spectacle, he heads off into a foreign land and wastes it all in reckless living. This is like the frat boy, right, who heads out to college and blows all his money on booze and girls and drugs and, you know, fails out of college, but boy, has some great party stories to share from it. That's what this younger son is, in essence, doing. Later on, the older brother is going to say, what are you doing, squandering all dad's money on prostitutes and stuff? So gives you a little bit of the flavor of what this younger brother is doing. He's living his life out there. He's living his best life, doing what he wants to do, free of all responsibility and stuff. So can you just imagine the scandal of it all so far? We got a vision for what this looks like, and Jesus' audience, you know, would just be like, whoa, like, can you imagine the nerve of this guy to go out there and demand all these things? And clearly some terrible end is in store for someone who would do this to his family. And just when you think it can't get any worse, a famine hits this far country, and this younger brother really does hit rock bottom in verse 14. And when he had spent everything, every penny, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his field to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. Right here he is at rock bottom, and first he runs out of money, then he runs out of friends, then he runs out of food, and there he is in the pig pen. You can imagine him just longing for some of the pods that the pigs would be eating there. They stayed up too late at the men's retreat, apparently, here. Keep those coherent thoughts going there. Longing for what the pigs we're going to be eating, just drooling over that pig slop. What a moment. And it's hard for us to imagine just how revolting that would be to a Jewish audience. We like pigs, you know? We think bacon is great. You might wrap your turkey in bacon this year for Thanksgiving. So bacon is kind of like it's on the menu for us. But for the Jewish audience, remember, anything having to do with pigs, this is not kosher. This would have been utterly offensive to his audience. And so they would have been disgusted with this. So now I can personally relate to this parable because my own younger brother, you know, when we were finished up college, kind of ran off to Colorado and, you know, to be a ski bum, drink whiskey, you know, chase girl, you know, do all the things that, you know, young, you know, people out of college often do in their lives. And so I can personally have a little bit of resonance. I was the good son heading off to seminary, studying the Bible, going into ministry, you know, I'm the good kid, you know, and then you have the kind of the black sheep of the family. And though my brother is, you know, kind of nice, established, respectable, middle-class life now, we took two different directions. So when I read this story, I always, it has a personal narrative to it because that's very much the story in our own family. One brother went one way, one brother went the other way. Maybe that's your story. I don't know. Or maybe you are the older brother in the story and stuck around and were the good, moral, upstanding, respectable one. But this story kind of invites us to maybe find our place maybe in this narrative. But this younger son, he represents the rebel, right? The person who casts off restraint, taboos, societal norms to follow his or her heart. As the great Scandinavian philosopher Elsa says, no right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. This is the anthem, right, for the prodigal son, right? He's out there. He's living his best life without any of the rules, without any of the restraints that we put in. In many ways, that's kind of American culture today, right? No right, no wrong, no rules for me. I'm free. We're Americans, and free means you do whatever you want. As long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, you're good, right? That's the culture we live in, and that's what we do. You do you is kind of, you know, pretty much common sense for many Americans. Can you relate to that? Can you feel the tug of that, right? Just the desire to shake off. Maybe you're a young parent, and you're like, man, we used to go on dates. We used to have fun. We used to go to movies. We used to go into the city for cool cultural events. We used to, and now we're just kind of at home and, you know, under the drudgery of that or whatever it might be, looking for that extra escape, that satisfaction, that freedom, that those things that maybe you experienced at a different point in life. And we could certainly camp out here, but Jesus intentionally includes another son because he's talking to two distinct groups of people. So it's significant and why I started our reading in chapter 1 of verse 15, because Jesus is addressing two different groups of people, and the two groups of people couldn't be more radically different. Notice in Luke 15, 1 through 2, this is Jesus' audience for these stories, and this is significant. It's going to come up as we're unpacking this. Now, the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them," right? Do you see these two groups of people, right? We got the sinners and the tax collectors on one hand. We got the scribes and the Pharisees on the other hand. And just to see if you're paying attention, which group do you think represents the younger brother in this story? The sinners and tax collectors, right? They're the rebels. They're the ones that have, you know, shrugged off cultural convention and are going the other way. Who do you think represents the scribes and Pharisees in this story? We haven't gotten to this second character yet, but it's going to be the older brother. So I guess it's not fair to ask you until I actually get to the second character here. But my suspicion is that while some of us may be able to relate to the sinners and tax collectors, some of us have that little younger brother streak in us. I think many of us who grew up in church will be able to relate even more easily to this older brother, relate to the Pharisees and scribes, those of us that have kind of grown up in the church and grown up keeping the rules, being good kids, you know, following all the things that we were told, doing what we were told, expecting, you know, working hard, living clean, and doing all that good church stuff, and, you know, are very comfortable in that little world and very unhappy about all those younger brothers out there that are breaking the rules. How dare they? And so let's look here at this older brother. First, I'm going to jump ahead a little bit in the story. Sebastian already read it for you. Many of you are familiar with the story. But I'm going to jump ahead a little bit because I want to paint this portrait of this other brother and all. Of course, the younger brother has already come home at this point. There's a big party for him. We're going to come back to that, but I want to jump ahead to verse 25 just to paint this portrait of this other brother. Now, his older son, the older brother, was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. He heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. The father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your commands. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him?" And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad for this. Your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost, and he was found." Two brothers in this story, a younger brother chasing satisfaction out there in freedom, casting out restraints, but it's another brother who's been at home all this time, faithfully serving his father, or so it seems. But this unexpected reappearance of his younger brother reveals some telling things about the nature of his relationship with the father. We learn he's so angry with his father that he refuses to go into the party. This is a problem for older brother types, religious types, moralistic types. They have anger issues, right? When they see people that are breaking the rules, right, it tends to stir up anger in their hearts and bitterness and resentment. And we see this over and over again with this brother's response. And he's willing to create his own public spectacle by refusing to go into the party. He is going to make a stand. He wants everyone to know in the whole community, remember, this is a big party going on, that he's angry and he does not accept this younger brother's return into the life of the family. So the father has to come out to him and beg him to come into the party. Now, to be fair, right, the older brother, this lavish party that's going on was all being done on the younger brother or the older brother's dime, right? All of this resources are his. They're part of his inheritance. So he had maybe some right to be a little bit frustrated, but that's not what he complains about. Notice what he says. He says, "Look, these many years I slaved away for you," which is a striking statement. All these years I served you, or all these years I have slaved away for you. The older brother, looking back on all of his time with the father, can characterize all of those years, all those moments that the younger brother was off living his wild life over there. He looks at his life and says, "All these years, I've just been slaving away." He could characterize his relationship with the father as servitude or slavery. That's what he thinks of this relationship with the father. The older brother's anger reveals that he wanted the same things that the younger brother did. He wanted his father's stuff too. He's just taken a different approach to getting it. Instead of boldly demanding it up front, he's been slaving away all the years to get it the good old-fashioned way, right? Hard work, right? Some of us, that's what we do. Some of us are willing to demand things up front. Others of us are willing to think, "Hey, if I work hard enough, if I'm good enough, if I do the right things, if I make the right decisions, right, God is going to give me all that stuff that I wanted." Two different approaches to the kind of success and fulfillment we're looking for in life, right? The older brother represents the traditional religious approach to life. Don't drink or smoke or chew or go with the girls that do. That's at least the Baptist version of it, right? Do the right things, work hard. You deserve it, right? But when older brothers don't get the results they expected, right, they can be disillusioned, right? They can be angry. They can even deconstruct their faith. They can be vindictive people, right, if they don't get the results that they're looking for. And again, I can relate because I was that older brother. And when my brother ran off to Colorado to be a ski bum, which, you know, honestly, I love skiing. And, you know, I would love to be out there hanging out there. But I stayed home. I worked hard, you know, got good grades, you know, towed the line, did what I was supposed to. And because I was doing all those good things, I started to get some of that entitlement. A, I was starting to look down at my younger brother and starting to feel like, "Oh yeah, I'm a pretty good guy. I should just pat myself on the shoulder here. In fact, God should also be blessing me because look at how good of a person I am." But the problem is when we don't get the results that we expected, when we've been good, religious, moral people, and God just kind of pulls, you know, the carpet out from under us, there can be a lot of anger, a lot of frustration, a lot of bitterness. People can even walk away from their faith. I was about at that point, but God had to get my attention and kind of totally torpedoed my my whole career aspirations in college, as I was heading off to be a lawyer and make lots of money. And, you know, I wanted the same things as my younger brother. I just wanted to do it the more conventional way, you know, go to college, get a great job, then I can go out to Colorado and ski and enjoy all the luxury life out there. We had the same goal, but we just took different directions to get there. Can you relate to the older brother? Any of you guys more that moralistic, perfectionistic, you know, did all the right things, doing all that stuff, right? That's some of us, right? We've been there, we've done that, and we can be kind of difficult people to re around. We can be kind of critical of those that don't seem to be achieving at the level we are. We could be insufferable. We can be kind of hard people to be around. And unfortunately, that happens too often that those people, you know where they tend to gravitate to? Church, all these good moralistic people that are toeing the line, doing the right things, they like church because church has order, it has rules, it has structure, and to be in that, you're like, yeah, this is where the good people go, right? That's kind of what happens, but what we need to do, we need to be very careful to distinguish between moralism, we need to be very careful to distinguish between religion and the gospel, because if not, we're just going to be a church full of really angry, resentful, bitter older brothers in church. And wouldn't that be a tragic thing for anybody who wanted to actually explore who God is and what he's like? And so I've always find this comparison between the religion and the gospel helpful from Tim Keller. He did a lot of work in this as a lovely book called The Prodigal God, which is really helpful. But he said this, because here's the problem. A lot of people confuse religion and the gospel. They confuse the older brother and his attitude and his with what real gospel living is. And so Keller took this opportunity to kind of characterize the two. In religion, right, I obey, therefore I'm accepted. Therefore, you know, I try to follow all the rules. I try to do all the right things. And then I expect God to hook me up and bless me. You know, whereas in the gospel, right, I'm accepted by God because of what Jesus did. So I just live out of that love. Do you notice it's a totally different motivation structure? One is based on fear and insecurity, and, you know, I'm worried about punishment, or I'm worried about looking bad, or I'm worrying about guilt or shame. And the other one, it's based on grateful joy, right? Because of what God has done, we live just lives full of his love and his grace. In one, I obey in order to get things from God. How tragic is that? In the other, I obey God to get God himself, to recite, delight, and resemble him. It's important for us in the culture we're living in today to distinguish between religion and the gospel, right? We all know what irreligion is, right? People that are walking away from God. But there's another danger. We can fall into this religious mentality, and not religion in the best sense of the word, but religion in the worst sense of the word, which is just basic moralism, basic attempts to gain God's favor, legalism, ways that we just think we can earn our way somehow to heaven. And that's equally dangerous because, as you see in our parable, it leads to anger, leads to bitterness, it leads to condemnation, it leads to judgmentalism. So we need to be guard against both younger brothers, but also older brothers, because what both of these brothers need is really to be introduced to the lavish love of the Father. And so I want to jump back into the story and pick it up again at verse 17. And I want to look at the climax of this story in light of these two brothers. I want to bring this story together, and hopefully you'll be able to see that what both these brothers really need is God's love in their lives. And so here's the young son. He's at rock bottom. He's in the pigsty, longing for the pea pods. And then there's this beautiful line about how he comes to his senses in verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.'" And he arose and came to his father. And so we see this movement from the younger son. Like, he's hit rock bottom. And at that point, he's like, "Man, I need to go home to my father." And so he's rehearsing his repentance speech. But before he even sees the father, The father sees him. It's like his father is just out scanning the horizon, just waiting for this wayward son to come home. And so we pick up the story in the second half of verse 20. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servant, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Man, I just absolutely love this picture. This father, instead of disowning his son, which would have been the common process in this day, that's what you would do. You would just disown the guy, seems to just be daily waiting, just longing for his son to return home. So when he finally sees him a long way off, we don't have to guess at the reaction. Jesus tells us that his heart is moved with compassion, and that this dignified old patriarch does something that no self-respecting Jewish man of that time period would dream of doing. He hikes up his robes and runs to meet his son. And it doesn't stop there. Even before the lost son can mumble out his rehearsed confession speak, the father is already embracing him and kissing him. He doesn't draw out the apology or make him grovel, because he can see that the younger son has learned his lesson the hard way, right? He has experienced in his own life, in those pigsty moments, the consequences already for the wrongs that he's done. No more need for additional groveling required. Instead, he kills the fatted. Instead, he puts a ring in his finger, shoes on his feet, a new robe, kills the fattened calf, and throws this massive party. And I don't know about you, have you ever killed a fatted calf before? But you kill a cow, man, you've got enough food. Some of you can buy like a quarter cow or half a cow. Man, that's going to fill your whole freezer. I mean, these guys were like, this is enough to feed like the entire village. Like, this party is going to be a party of special magnificence. Something akin to what we just experienced at the men's retreat, eating that glorious brisket there. I mean, this is a massive, massive party. It's a big and it's a bold public statement of the father's forgiveness of his son to the whole community. I mean, he's just making it evident that he is welcoming this son back, because this son has come to his senses, right? Right? He's repented, and the father is extending this lavish forgiveness and love and welcome and acceptance into his life. Jesus is building on the two previous parables about lost things that have been found. And when the lost things are found, what do? You celebrate, right? You have a party. That's what you do when something incredibly valuable that you lost returns. And that is what is happening here. And it's the climactic of the three parables, the greatest celebration, and the one that's the most drawn out. But the father's lavish love also extends, notice, to this older brother too. Despite his refusal to come into the party, his whole pity party he's throwing outside, the father comes out to entreat the older brother to join the celebration. He's practically begging him to come in, right? Another thing that would have been unimaginable for a self-respecting patriarch of the family, right? You expect your older son to come to you. And not for you to go out and beg him to come into the party. I mean, can you imagine this old? But again, this father is like, and unlike any father we've seen before, he's there to throw his arms around the younger brother, but he's there to go and entreat this older brother as well, and go outside the town, outside the party, to entreat with him. The older brother's making a scene, throwing a fit, but he doesn't dismiss him or ignore him, despite the brother's angry accusations. The father's been holding out on him. The father patiently reminds him they're equal partners, right, in the family business. All that I have is your, all that is mine is yours. And even more importantly, he patiently reminds the older brother of their privileged life together. You are always with me, right? What could be better than that? What a father. I mean, what an incredible guy. And the father's like, this is what you have had the privilege of being in relation. And then finally, patiently reminds his older brother of reason for the party in the first place, right? This is nothing short of a resurrection, right? This man is going from death to life, for it was fitting to celebrate, verse 32, and be glad, for this your brother was dead, and he is alive. He was lost, and now he is found. The end of the parable is something of a cliffhanger. It actually just ends right there. Like, will the older brother come in to the party? And the point Jesus is making to these two groups of people, if you remember, right, we have the tax collectors and the sinners on the one hand, we have the Pharisees and scribes on the other. Jesus ends this parable saying, hey, are you guys going to come into the party? Are you going to extend forgiveness and grace and love to these people that are turning from their sins? That's the invitation. But the story ends on a cliffhanger. Wonder what's going to happen. And really the last of Luke's gospel is, are the religious leaders, are the Pharisees, scribes, are they going to receive Jesus' grace and mercy that he's extending to all of the outcasts of Israel? And if you know, sorry for the spoiler alert, but if you know anything about the Gospel of Luke, right, it ends with them all killing Jesus rather than accepting the grace and forgiveness and mercy that he wants to extend to everything. Older brothers have a mean streak. They have a vindictive streak, and in this case, it ends in them killing Jesus himself for his desire to extend this grace and lavish mercy to the world. Of course, the scribes and Pharisees are not all wrong, right? They have a point, right? Younger brothers, like, and the kind of foolish decisions they make, like, have costs and consequences, and lots of money was squandered and lots of wasted life. People were hurt in the process. And so justice does have to be done. God is not just a God of love. He's also a God of justice. But what they couldn't wrap their minds around is the depth of God's commitment to seek and save the lost. He will leave the comforts of heaven in the person of Jesus to go seek and save those lost people. And rather holding them account for their sins and for the mess they've made of their lives and the world, Jesus says, I'll take that cost. I'll take the payment they owe. Put it all upon me. I'll take it all to the cross. I'll take all the sins and brokenness and struggles and mess in the world, and I'll take it all upon myself. That, friends, is the beauty of the gospel. One of the fascinating elements in this story is in the first two paragraphs, right? The first two parables, right? We have someone in search of a lost sheep. In the second parable, we have someone in search of a lost coin, but we're wondering, who's going to go in search of that younger brother in this final parable? Right, the older brother, he's just at home, throwing a fit. Nobody's going in search of this lost son, but Jesus tells us later in Luke that the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. Jesus is the true older brother who goes and seeks that younger brother in his far country and brings them back into the embrace of the Father. Jesus exemplifies what it means to seek and save the lost. And because of what Jesus did on the cross once and for all, right, we can be received forever securely into the Father's love. And that's why Paul says in Romans 8, 35 through 39, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We're being regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. That is the beauty of the gospel. For younger brothers who've been running away trying to find happiness and fulfillment and just following their heart, following their dreams, and it's what angry, bitter, resentful, moralistic people need. Both need the grace of God and the love of God and to be entered into the love of God. That's the God-shaped hole we all have in our hearts. To be known, to be fully known and fully loved by the God of the universe. That's what we're longing for. It's what we're looking for. We look for it in different places. Younger brothers look for it, sex, drugs, and rock and roll, right? Older brothers look for it by doing, volunteering, philanthropy, generosity, all these good and moral things. But we're all looking for the same thing, this lavish love of the Father in our hearts. And that is our responsibility as a church. is to be people that understand, know, and are filled with that lavish love of God. So we've got something to share with a world that is deeply in need of it. There are a lot of older brothers in Grand Rapids. It's a religious city. You know, we used to call it like Jerusalem or a steeple town or all these churches. And so you got religious types here for sure. But you got a lot of younger brothers in this town too who are want nothing to do with that stodgy, you know, angry, resentful, duty-bound, religious, judgmental, condemning religious type. And so those groups are oil and water, and that's why we need to be gospel people. Not religious or irreligious people, but gospel people. So how would we keep this lavish love of the Father front and center in our everyday lives? What would it take for us to actually be able to remember? Wouldn't it be incredible to start your day with this vision of this big old patriarch hiking up his robes and just running towards you, throwing his arms around you, kissing you, and throwing a party for you? And, you know, I mean, what a way to start your day. What a way to start your life. But I want to suggest one helpful way to maybe keep that story front and center in your lives and in your mind. During the men's retreat we've been working through, and the women's retreat, you're going to work this too, one of the things we work through is the Lord's Prayer. And what I want you to notice in the Lord's Prayer, it starts, what are the words that open the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, right? What an incredible invitation. What Jesus is doing, don't miss this. Don't rush past our Father to get to daily bread and all the requests. What Jesus is doing is saying, the way you start your day, the way you start every day, if you're going to follow the way he's taught us how to pray, it is by starting every day with a reminder of who is our Father? What's he like? What's his love like for us? If you want to be deeply known and deeply loved, remember we have a Father who kills the fatted calf, who throws a party, who welcomes us home, who comes and seeks us in that far country we find ourselves, or in that very legalistic, moralistic, angry, bitter, resentful place. That's the kind of Father we have in our lives. He's the Father when we ask for a piece of bread, doesn't give us a stone, right? As you go through the Sermon on the Mount, you get these beautiful portraits of our Father. And if you rush by this petition in the Lord's Prayer, the address in the Lord's Prayer, and you just settle your hearts on who the Father is and what he's like. And remember, Luke 15, you're going to be starting your day in a very different place than if you just picked up your phone and started scrolling through the news headlines or checking your fantasy football lineup or doing any number of other things that you could be doing. One simple practice in your prayer life, start with our Father. Find the rest, find the love, find the comfort, find the peace that you need. Take that into your hearts and then just share that with everyone in our world who needs it. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this parable. In fact, this series of parables that shows us your heart for the lost. God, you not only welcome us with open arms, you go after us and find us in the deepest places, in the deepest pits we've dug, in the holes we're hiding in the place, those far countries we've run off to. God, you come in pursuit of us, in love, to rescue us and redeem us and bring us into your family, God. And thankfully, you go not only to those pits that we find ourselves in, but you even go to the moralistic people, the self-righteous people, the religious people, the judgmental people, and you try to explain that message of grace to them so they too can be a place of welcome. God, make us more like that in our own lives. Would the reality of the Father's love just come home to us in new and fresh ways this morning through Jesus' work for us, the privilege of being welcomed into God's family, the privilege of experiencing his love, his welcome, his mercy in our lives. God, will we be a people marked by that love, marked by that mercy, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.